Good morning, church. The first of our two Bible readings today comes from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 8 to 11. I'll be reading from the ESV today as well. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 8 to 11. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Our second reading comes from Exodus chapter 1. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, why have you done this and let the male children live? The midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. This is the word of God.
My name's Joshua. If you're new or visiting here today, and it's my great honor to bring God's word to us this morning. And this, as Chong mentioned, we're starting a new series this week. We're going to be preaching through looking at the book of Exodus, at least the first half of it. And one thing I love about Exodus is this journey of a people coming to know God. And the character of the people, of the nation, is transformed through this process. And it reminded me a bit of, I didn't ask Jaden's permission, it's nothing very personal, but I caught up with Jaden during the week, and he shared his testimony about how before he became a Christian, that life is kind of a set of check boxes, and then coming to know Jesus, you know, through the gospel, those boxes have been checked. But very often, when we become a Christian, we don't see the boxes as being checked. under Christ, that we still keep this burden of expectation and we just change a label. So instead of, you know, get the right score on the HSC, get the right job, marry the right spouse, buy a good house, we just kind of put Bible study and prayer and giving, and it becomes a new lot of checklists. So knowing God is about seeing those boxes kind of wash away and getting this settledness, this peace in Him. And so that's why we want to look at a journey together with the Israelites in the book of Exodus. And this morning's passage, we're looking at God's faithfulness, especially that God is faithful and what that means and looks like to us. But before we start, I just want to open in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning as your children, and we know that through the week we have a variety of different experiences, expectations, busyness, things on our mind, and I ask that this morning, not just this time hearing your word, but our whole morning would be to you, holy to you, and that you would speak to us, that we can be changed, refreshed, transformed, and that we can be a blessing to one another. Give us ears to hear and to come to you hungry this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah, so categories. I was just thinking about God's faithfulness and remembering a time back when I used to work in a bank a long time ago and going to a conference. And it's the kind of space where you have the top level exec and the CEO might even pop in for 5 minutes, and you have the very bottom kind of the rank working crew. And it's kind of a division in the room. Just, it's a human nature. Those who have success and have wealth, this kind of innate sense of pride, and those who maybe don't kind of struggling to even dare to go and talk or even make eye contact with the super successful. And likewise, those who are successful, just thinking as we come into Christ, this kind of expectation, this view of success we can carry with us as well. So someone who is doing well in the Christian life, who is thriving, maybe can start to look down on those who are doing poorly and going through a difficult time. And when we're going well, it's easy to not doubt God's faithfulness. Not, of course, God loves me. God's blessing me. He's blessing my work. He's blessing my health. But then when we go through a difficult time, we easily take that human, non-Christian worldview and start to think of ourselves as, you know, does God really love me? Where is He? Is God real even at all? Why do we think that way? Why do we ask these kind of questions? It's because we're not actually anchored in our thinking in who God is, and we're not anchored in His word, His purposes for our life. And so we want to come under His word to be transformed in our thinking and to be able to gain that kind of assurance that we sung of in the song just now. Today's story, today's passage, Exodus chapter 1, it's the continuation from the book of Exodus itself. So Genesis and Exodus is one long story. And just to refresh, so most people know, but not everyone, today's story, I would say, we could say starts with Abraham. So Abraham was one man, and God called him out from a family of idol worshippers to serve Him. And He gave him a promise that he would have lots of descendants, that they would be given land, and that they would be blessed, and that they would be His people. And the mark of that promise that God made, the physical sign for that, was circumcision, that the foreskin of the males in the family would be circumcised. And at each generation, they would carry this sign as a reminder that they belong to the Lord and a reminder of the promise given to Abraham that was not yet fulfilled. So this is a kind of mark of the promise that God had given them. Going on to the third generation, after Abraham had a son, Isaac. Isaac had a son, Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, which were the 12 tribes of Israel. And God used a famine to direct Abraham's family away from Canaan and to bring them into the land of Egypt. So God used the famine to direct His people into Egypt. And there, you remember the story, Joseph, one of Isaac's Israel's sons, God rose up to prominence to actually be the ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh to save them from this season of famine that came on the whole land. And so because of Joseph's role in Egypt, he not only saved his own family, he saved Egypt, and the role of Pharaoh was actually raised in prominence. All the land of Egypt came to belong to Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh's family was blessed because of Joseph, and the nation was saved. And so after that time, Joseph's family and the Hebrews, the Israelites, they settled in a land called Goshen. They grew as a people in Israel and they lived, they settled there for hundreds of years. And so when we get to Exodus chapter 1, by my calculation, they've been in Egypt now for about 340 years, by Exodus chapter 1, 340 years. And so during that 340 years, and then we land in Exodus 1 verse 1. So we just kind of walk through the passage and then I'll bring out some points for us to consider. So it begins with, these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt, and it lists the family members, numbering about 70 in all at the time. It says, but the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. You can see the author, Moses, is laying it on thick, how much they multiplied. And then we come to verse 8. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. So until Joseph, the pharaohs knew who Joseph was. They knew who the Israelites were. They had a welcomed kind of status or place in Egyptian society. But now there's a change in politics. A new leader has come in. And he says in verse 8, he talks to his people, the other leaders in Egypt. He says, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty. Come, let's deal shrewdly with them, unless they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies. So he's kind of created a hypothetical threat based on nothing. This kind of maybe logic or rhetoric is a bit more familiar in our current situation. But he's created this threat to turn Egypt against the Israelites and to convince them to treat them very poorly. And so he creates them, he gives them work, sets taskmasters, they build them these store cities and begin as, well, in all kinds of civil construction. But he says the more that they are oppressed, the more the people multiply. And so this is a theme coming through chapter 1. At the beginning, they multiply, they multiply, they multiply. Whether they're blessed and they're living at peace, they multiply. If they're persecuted, they multiply. We get to the end of the chapter, even as the king issues a decree for murder to wipe them out, they multiply. And then in verse 15, he commands the midwives that the sons born to the Hebrews should be thrown into the river. They fear God, they don't listen to the king, and don't follow the order. And as a result, the Hebrews continue to multiply. God blesses the midwives. And then it comes to verse 21, and verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you should let every daughter live. So it's no longer just a command for his soldiers or the midwives. He's commanded all of the Egyptians are accountable to him to make sure that this policy is carried out. And this is a form of genocide. So we think about, in Australia, we have a history of the stolen generation. So it's a form of kind of a cultural genocide without a murder. So with the stolen generation in Australia, Aboriginal children were taken from their families and to be raised in European or white Australian families. The logic being that they would be forbidden from speaking their language, they would lose their culture, lose their family connection, and that as they intermarry with white people, they'll gradually look more and more like me. And then blackness in Australia would, within the space of about 3 or 4 generations, be gone. So that was the plan. Pharaoh's plan here is similar. He, by throwing the males into the river, the families would be broken up, and now the young female babies would be absorbed into where? They would be absorbed into the Egyptian households and become Egyptian, kind of like slave wives. So it's a form of genocide, so that in the space of a few generations, the plan is the Israelites would be no more, and all the blessing that God's poured out on Israel, both the number of people, the strength, the work that they bring, and the benefit to the economy would be absorbed into Egypt. But the problem of having this separate identity would be taken away. So that's just a sketch of what's gone on. All the time, we have in the background God's promises given to Abraham. And so our theme for today that we're exploring is God's faithfulness. What does it look like? So our first point is God is faithful always. In every kind of situation, God is always faithful. What does God's faithfulness look like in Exodus chapter 1? Starting from peace and prosperity through to subjects of a policy of genocide. How is God's faithfulness playing out? If you turn with me, we'll look at two passages in Genesis. You can, or you can just listen. Genesis chapter 12, the first promise given to Abraham. He says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I'll make you a great nation, and I'll bless you and make your name great so that you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed.'" So two things in this promise. One is God's promise to be a great nation. So through famine, bringing Israel into Egypt, he's fulfilling the promise of making them into a great nation, that they multiply, they multiply, they multiply. And here we see that there's 70 people at the start of chapter 1, and later on at the time when they leave Egypt, we'll read later on, 600,000 men, not counting women and children, so maybe 2 or 3 million people. So they've become a great nation in Egypt. And so that's God's fulfilling his promise that there'll be a great nation. Then he says something which is a bit scary as well as very exciting. He says that those who bless you, I will bless, but those who dishonor you, I will curse. Joseph was blessed and his descendants were blessed as they were a blessing to Egypt. They had a place to settle. They got the best of the land and they multiplied. But God never promised Abraham's descendants that they would not be dishonored. He never promised them that they would not be cursed. He never promised them that they wouldn't face trials and difficulty. What he said was, "Whoever dishonors you, I will curse." And so remembering God's faithfulness, understanding his will, is that it doesn't mean hard times won't come. It means that when they come, his eye is on us. When they come, his protection is on us. When they come, he will carry us through. When they come, he'll bring justice. And so here at the end of chapter 1, we see that all of the sons of the Jews are to be cast into the Nile. And if we fast forward to the middle of Exodus, to the night of the Passover, what do we see? Is that as they are leaving or preparing to leave, the Lord kills every firstborn son among the Egyptians, that God saves his people out, and he also brings justice on behalf of his people. So even in the midst of being subject to a policy of genocide, even in all of that pain, God is actually present, and he's fulfilling the word that he gave to Abraham on their behalf. Next is Genesis chapter 17. So Genesis 17, 7 and 8. He says, "And I will establish my covenant," this is God's words with Abraham, "and I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." So two things that God promises in this verse to Abraham. One is that the land of Canaan would belong to the Israelites, would belong to Abraham's descendants. But now they're not in Canaan, they're in Egypt. So for them to go from Egypt to Canaan and take possession, they need to leave, they need to go. And so this time of persecution and difficulty in Egypt, as you know, if you're familiar with the story of Exodus, he's actually setting the stage for them to depart and setting the stage for them to go and to receive the inheritance which is promised for them. But they can't lay hold of the new until they've let go of the old. And so this time of difficulty, is, as I said, it's setting the stage for God to fulfill that promise. And then in verse 4, and then he also said that, "I will be their God and they will be my people." I will be their God and they will be my people. So until now, God has revealed himself to Abraham and he's given the promise to the descendants. But the Israelites in Egypt, they don't know God personally. They know the promise that they will inherit Canaan. They know the promise that they will be great. They've got the circumcision, but they don't know God themselves. And so here in chapter 1, he's once again setting the stage, laying the foundation for them to come to know God personally through experience of his saving work that he's about to reveal to them. And it reminds me of that the words in the song that we just sung now, blessed assurance I've found in you. Blessed assurance I've found in you. And usually to find assurance in God, we actually need to let go of the assurance that we've found in something else. So now Israel have had a wonderful time in Egypt for hundreds of years growing in prosperity, but their assurance hasn't grown its roots in the person and work of God. They don't know him. And so for them to grow this assurance in him, to know him as their God, he's going to need to do something. And so he brings them to this situation, to this very dire situation at the end of chapter 1, so that they might call out to him in their need, that they might experience his saving power, his saving work, that they might know that he is their God and they really are his people, that they do matter to him and that he's carrying them through. And so all of chapter 1, from the very beginning, when Israel's at its height in the nation, to the very end, where it's on the very precipice of destruction, God is being faithful. God is fulfilling all of his good promises to Abraham. God is with them. This is something that I think we'll go on in section 2, but this is something that I think is a sign of Christian maturity. What it means to grow in Christ is to know him not just at the head level, not just to be happy when things are well, but in the midst of the darkest time, to actually know, even though I can't see his goodness, I know he is good. And even though I don't know the purpose of what I'm going through today, that it has purpose and that he will carry me through. And so Christian maturity is having that anchoredness, that assurance in the Lord. Romans 8:28, most people know. How does it go? Louder? Very, very close, very close, very good. So in all things, yes, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose, Romans 8:28. And this verse, I think it's one that many people hang on to. We don't know what the good is that God might accomplish in this circumstance. We don't know why he's doing it, but we know and we trust that he's doing something good. And it's usually only through experience and hindsight that we get to appreciate that. Maybe early on in life, there's a lot more anxiety, but as we've tested God and know him more, that verse becomes real. So Romans 8:28 is one to hold on to, is one to hang on to. But we don't just need to, we can go further than that. We don't just have to blindly hold on to the knowledge that God is good, though sometimes that's all we have and that's enough. But point number 2 is that we can know God's purpose, that we should know God's purpose. Have you heard of theism? Or maybe there's agnostics. There are a lot of people who know, they believe that there is a God. There's a supernatural being up there in the sky, but he's far away and he's unknowable. Or maybe he is or isn't there, but if he is there, he can't be known. And if there is a purpose in the world, according to his creation, that is not understandable, it's beyond our reach. But as Christians, we know that's not true. So we have a God who, one, he actually has a plan, that history is following a course, that he sees the end from the beginning, and nothing is, all of our days are written in his book. He has a plan. We know that he is sovereign, that he is completely over everything in life, every aspect, dimension of human experience, of physical, universal experience, of the universe beyond us. Everything is under his command and control. He is sovereign. And we also know that he reveals himself to people. He revealed himself to Abraham. He revealed himself to Noah. who reveals himself to us. He's not only knowable, he wants to be known. And the purpose of Christ's coming is that we would know him, we would know his purpose for the earth and to walk with him. Isaiah 46, verse 8, we read this morning. It says, I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. He has declared the end from the beginning. He's made it clear and he will accomplish his purpose. And so this is the God that we worship. But beyond that, it's a relationship we've been brought into. Psalm 25, verse 14. I've heard a lot of old people quote this psalm. It's precious to them. Psalm 25, verse 14, he says that the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him, and to them he reveals his covenant. The friendship of the Lord is to those who fear him, and to them he reveals his covenant. That as we walk with the Lord, as we know him, that he actually opens his word to us, he opens his mind, his heart to us, to know his purpose, his promise, his plan, and to journey with him. And so that's the story that we see with Abraham, who was a friend with God, that God revealed himself to Abraham and revealed what would happen that we're reading today, his promise, his purpose for Israel, his people, and that through his descendants, all the nations would be blessed. Later on, another character we've read of is Daniel. Many of you would know Daniel in Babylon. Now, Daniel, at that time, the nation of Israel had gone into exile. They had acted very wickedly against the Lord, and God had sent them into exile into Babylon, destroyed their nation as a punishment. And Daniel was serving there under the king. But he knew that the reason for their suffering, the reason that Israel has been destroyed and why he's there in captivity is because they were faithless to the covenant. And he knew that that was a promised punishment for them if that was to happen. And he also knew that God had already ordained that after they'd gone into exile, that the people would turn back to him and call out for help and would be rescued and they'll be restored back to the land. So Daniel has this perspective. He looks to the past. He knows what's happened, that everything is according to God's word, and he looks forward to the time when they'll go back to Israel. And then he reads the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah sends a prophet, or the Lord sends a prophecy through Jeremiah, and he understands that this time it would be 70 years until the people are restored to Jerusalem. So Daniel is a prayerful man, a friend of God, to whom God reveals his purpose. And he's not perplexed, he's not dismayed, but he faithfully serves God under all circumstances, even being thrown to the lion's den, as he waits for God to fulfill the promise to return. And he sees that come to pass a short time later. That's interesting. Daniel, in the book of Daniel, he writes down about the coming kingdom. Does anyone remember the statue of Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar had about a statue that the King Nebuchadnezzar, whom Daniel served, that there would be, he gave this prophecy in the form of a dream of a statue, but basically looking forward to the coming empires and kingdoms, that after Babylon, there'll be another kingdom would come, and then after that, another one would come that was strong but weak, would be the Roman Empire, and that during that time, God would send his Savior, that the kingdom of God would be established. So it's kind of laid out from the time of Daniel what would happen among God's people and when God's kingdom would come. And then we go into the Gospels and we read of a man called Simeon, who was another friend of God. He was a man at the time when Jesus was born. We read in the Gospels that he was waiting in the temple and that God had revealed to him that he would see the Messiah. He would see God's Son come. And he had the blessing of actually holding Jesus in his arms and blessing him. But why did Simeon know this? Because he knows from God's word that God's kingdom is coming. He knows that it's probably at that time during the Roman Empire that the kingdom would be established, that the Messiah would come. And as he prays, God opens it up and reveals to him that, yes, that you would even get to see this Messiah. That the friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him, and to them he reveals his covenant. We're not flying blind. So as God's people, there's a lot of mystery, but we're not blind to what's going on in the world. John 15, John 15, verse 15, Jesus says this really profound, it's an amazing promise that has really anchored me. He says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know his master's business, but I call you friends because everything that the Father has made known to me, I've made known to you. So you see this, I call you not servants, but you are friends. We are friends because he has revealed to us what God has revealed to him. What did he reveal? If you think about how he laid out to his disciples what was to come, he promised them that persecution, that wars and famines would come in the last times. But before that, he promised that yes, that they would be filled with the Spirit, that they would go out and be his witnesses. He promised them that they would stand before kings and even the emperor. He didn't say that word emperor, but he promised that they'd go and stand before kings and rulers as a witness to them. He promised that they would be persecuted, that some of them would be put to death with the sword, that others would die in peace. He promised them that there would be a long time between when he leaves and when he comes again, and that between that, as we said, there'll be famines, pestilence, and war, that there'll be false messiahs would come. And he's laid out his plan, his purposes for his people, for the millennia to come, and the nature of what a Christian life will look like with him. And he tells them, when these things happen, when wars happen, disaster happens, don't be alarmed. Don't be distressed. When they see the disciples, James, the first one, being put to death with the sword, don't be overwhelmed or shocked with sorrow. These things have to happen. When war comes and things feel unbearable and you're pushed to the limit, don't be alarmed. Know that I'm with you and I will save you from it. I'll bring you through. So he's called us friends and he's let us know what to expect. And then even with Peter, in the end of John's gospel, he tells Peter that one day people will dress you and take you to a place that you don't want to go, letting him know of the kind of death that he was going to face for sharing the gospel. And similarly with Paul, that he promised Paul in his commission to be a worker that I'll show Paul how much he must suffer for the kingdom of God. This verse, this truth that God actually meets with us, maybe he doesn't reveal the particular details to everyone about what to expect in your personal life, but just the fact that God came as a man to the earth to show us what he is like and that he's laid out in Scripture his plan for the nations and his plan for our life to carry us through, and he's given his Spirit to teach us and to lead us and to give us insight to all of these things as we follow him. That is just an amazing truth to me. Like now, like we're very relaxed sitting here in this comfortable room. And I, just as we're praying this morning, praying for Iran, and I think there are, it's hard for me not to get emotional sometimes. In Iran now, the church has been growing. It's been growing very rapidly for many years. And the believers have been persecuted very severely. So they've been, especially the men, the women get treated better, but the men especially get arrested, beaten, tortured, their property gets confiscated. And now with the US attack, they've killed the supreme leader and his son has come up, and they say his son is actually even more extreme than the father. So God's people there, you can imagine the pressure that they are under, that they're being bombed and attacked by the US and they're being persecuted so heavily. And it really reminded me of the end of Exodus chapter 1, but they are friends of God, that they know him, that he is faithfully walking with them through the trial, and when they come out the other side, whether that's heaven or whether that's peace, they will know that he is so good. They will know that God is good. He'll be their God and they will be their people. God is so good. And I suspect that when they come to the other side, that they will say, it's all worth it. God is worth it. And I've not been to Exodus 22, and I've not been to Iran. I've had very small challenges in my life, little difficulties where I felt this is more than I could bear. I've kind of been crushed beyond what I can take, and I'm on the edge of snapping, and I've cried out to God with tears, save me. And he's brought me through. And I see how good he is, like what he has taught me of himself, the blessed assurance that he's given me in him. I look back and think, yeah, I wouldn't want that to go away. I wouldn't want that part of my story to disappear. Because I know he's faithful because of that experience and my journey with him. And that's where he's taking them now. In verse 22, God is there with the families as their children are being snatched away. And he knows that what he's doing, what they're going through, is worth it. Everything will be worth it. And that comes to our final point. Our final point is to be confident in God. So it's one thing to know he has a plan. It's one thing to know that his plan for us is good. It's one thing to know he's sovereign over every circumstance and every situation. And it's one thing to know that he reveals his plan, but we need to lay hold of it. And we need to be confident in him, be confident in his purposes. So be confident in God. And as we grow in confidence in the Lord, in this assurance, instead of fear, we will find peace. When a difficult situation overwhelms us, our instant reaction is fear, and it's very natural. But as we grow in confidence in him, it becomes peace. When a good time comes, when we get that thing that we're longing for, everything is falling into our lap, instead of pride, if we're anchored in the faithfulness of God, we'll be filled with gratitude and know that this is for a reason as well. And when things are perplexing and mysterious and painful, instead of being lost in anxiety, we will come through anxiety to trust in him and his purposes. And as I look at these about fear, pride, anxiety, what we wrestle with when we forget the faithfulness of God and who he is, what's the result of those things? Fear, pride, anxiety. If I'm in that space, that's where we fall into sin. That's when anger or unhealthy crutches or whatever our vice might be, that's where we fall into sin. But when we're confident with God, in all circumstances, difficult and good, that the result is righteousness. It's a holy and happy life with him. Hebrews 12:11, I'll read because I'm going to get it wrong if I do it by memory. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I love that phrase, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's the result when we receive the Lord's discipline and we grow in the blessed assurance. We lay hold of that assurance and have our confidence in him. That the result of those circumstances is it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness to us who are trained by it as we receive it. So, recapping, we must know that God is faithful always, all situations. We have an invitation, opportunity to know God's purpose, to bury ourselves in his word, in prayer, to know his heart and his purpose. And through that, thirdly, is to grow in confidence in him. Be confident in God in all situations. And in the midst of all this, in all of his faithfulness, know that we have been called to be friends with God, that he makes known his purpose to us and he walks with us in all situations. But we're being called to be friends with God. I no longer call you servants, for a servant doesn't know his master's business. But I call you friends, because what the Father's made known to me, I've made known to you. Let's close in prayer this morning. Yeah, Father, I just thank you that you are good. And sometimes I can see that, we know it. Other times it's harder to remember, but I believe and I know that you are good. I just pray for each of us here, Lord. It's whether it's someone else is going through a hard time or we're going through a hard time, help us to help one another to be confident in you, whether that's just by our presence of being together with a heart of faith or by the example of having gone through difficult circumstances and coming out the other side with that assurance and that peace, the peaceful fruit of righteousness. I pray, Lord, that you would train us. Lord, I don't pray for difficulty, but I pray for everyone according to the difficulty that we're in, that we would receive it from you, that we would rest and be confident in you, and that we would grow in you, knowing that you are our God and that we really are your people. Thank you for this promise, and thank you that you've revealed yourself to us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.